city of Jerusalem seems to be on fire in the chapter that we read. On the street corners, in the houses, in the marketplace, in the temple, everywhere you see people standing together talking about the latest that the apostles have done and what they are speaking. It is amazing the changes that are taking place in this city of Jerusalem since the day of Pentecost. And the people with their new faith in the Lord Jesus Christ just cannot stop speaking to others. We would wish for days like that, wouldn't we? We could pray for that. That the Spirit of God may so move us through today that we may speak as the apostles did. And especially this latest miracle that Peter and John in the name of the Lord Jesus was able to do in chapter 3. A man who is over 40 years old, paralyzed since his birth. And he is leaping and dancing of joy in the temple he never was allowed to enter in all those 40 years. They can't stop talking about that. I can imagine that they have to speak about that. And God is using this talking and this sharing and even this miracle as a means to add to the church daily. Do not forget. Even though we read that in Acts 2, that he added to the church daily, he was using all the people and the apostles for that. He still does that today. It is the Holy Spirit, of course, that has to add a sinner. What a blessing if he could use in you and me for that. And our simple little testimonies or speaking. But be prepared, friends, that if you do the right thing, that you're going to get in trouble. That's not always how it goes in this world. You do the wrong things, and you seem to prosper in this world. But if you do the right thing, and you speak the right truth, and count on it, you get in trouble. Satan doesn't sit still. In this chapter, he lays his hands for the first time on two of the main representatives of this church of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus already has predicted that. He says, look, you're going to live like me. You're going to speak like me. You will be treated like me. As the master, so the servant. It's a good sign if you're persecuted. It's a bad sign if you're not. That's why Luther calls the fourth mark of a true Christian and a true church persecution. That's something for us to think about then. That if we are not persecuted, maybe we're too silent or we're too camouflaged. Too melted in, too like the others. Something to think about, congregation. And you read in Luke, he records this growing dismay that grows into a violent force here as the Jewish leaders are extremely grieved. Isn't that a word to use? They are grieved, says in verse 2, that they are teaching the people and preaching about Jesus. It struck me that it doesn't say that they're angry. They're also angry, of course. But here they're grieved. And now especially are they grieved because besides the preaching of this man, Jesus, they're preaching the resurrection of the dead. This goes especially against the Sadducees' doctrine. Now these people are all speaking about this resurrection. All the money that they have spent to silence these soldiers has been wasted as well. Maybe they're grieved about that too. They're also amazed though. We read in the end of this chapter that these people are noticing that this John and this Peter were unlearned and ignorant men. What does that mean? They were not so foolish people. But unlearned and ignorant means that they had no certificate from the rabbinical school. They never went to school. And yet they're speaking with a boldness and a clarity and a quoting scripture of the Old Testament, like as if they're known in the book. They notice that. You know what they especially notice? That I've been with Jesus. There's something in their faces. There's something in the sparkle of their eyes. There's something in the manner of their speaking. There's something that reminds them of whom they were with. And they noticed this man that was 40 years sick standing next to them. It says in verse 14, behold, the man was healed standing with them. They could say nothing against it. Everything pointed to the fact that these men were innocent and were doing things that were not wrong. And yet, they get forbidden to preach. Well, this morning, I would like to draw your attention to this so remarkable short sermon, which no doubt was longer too, but of Peter, again, in Acts 4. Will you please go with me to Acts 4 once more, and we will reread this sermon summary, undoubtedly, from verse 8 to 12. And I'll begin with verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent, that means the powerless, the helpless man, by what means he is made whole. The word made whole is the same as the word saved. Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This, that is, that Jesus of Nazareth, is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let us consider this sermon of Peter to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish council of Jewish leaders. And it's noticing that two things Peter does. Boldly, he says, you have crucified Jesus. Peter, be a little bit discreet, will you? Be a little careful here. Now, Peter is not careful. You have crucified Jesus, whom God has raised up again, and he has healed his man. And the second thing that Peter does to the Sanhedrin, and he preaches to them this, you must be saved by Jesus. Those are our two thoughts this morning that are the message to God of God to us also. So let's consider this message of God. Notice that Peter was filled with the Spirit. Luke records that when Peter preaches this sermon, congregation, there's no doubt about this at all to any of us, that this is word by word the Spirit of God preaching to us a message that obviously is valid for us as much today as it was for in Peter's days. Question can be asked, was Peter now permanently filled with the Holy Ghost from the day of Pentecost? Or was this a new moment? I lean towards that, a new moment. Especially when you look at verse 31 and the end of this chapter in this prayer. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken when they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word with boldness. Probably Peter was filled for this occasion with this extra measure of the Spirit. He had no time to premeditate. He had no time to prepare his sermon. Jesus had promised, don't worry, when you're thrown before the people, I will be there with you. You'll speak my word through my spirit. Well, here you have an example of one of the most beautiful sermons. Now, I say this is one of the most beautiful sermons in the scripture. Why is that? Not because Peter preached it. As the Holy Spirit is the author of it from beginning to the end. Could that be said about all our sermons? No, it cannot. I'm quick to acknowledge that. But congregation, let us be together also in the week to pray for the preachers of God in that very prayer that we read at the end of this chapter. As these people are together in verse 23 onward, and particularly 29, now behold their threatenings. Do not forget that preachers are always feeling threatenings. Not from people necessarily, but Satan, sin. Behold their threatenings, Lord, and grant unto thy servants that they may of all boldness speak thy word. And then comes that verse that has special meaning to me. Verse 30. What is preaching? It is stretching forth the hand of Jesus to heal. That's preaching. Isn't that beautiful? As that word is preached by a man, we must pray that through that word, Jesus would stretch his hand out to touch you. That signs and miracles and wonders may be done by that holy child Jesus in children, in adults. Pray for this congregation. Let this be our prayer for one another. Now the response that Peter has to give to these men that are examining him is an amazing response. Let's look at the context briefly. Being questioned about what they are doing in Jerusalem, you see, they are thrown in prison in the evening of the day, and that is because they are grieved about what is being taught to the people and preached through this Jesus about the resurrection from the dead. And Peter answers in verse 9, if we this day be examined, the word examine is a judicial word. It's what a judge does and a jury does. We are legally being examined and tried for the good deed done. Now, can you imagine a court that throws you before the bar to try you for a good deed done? That's a strange court. But see, this is not the court just of the Sadducees and the scribes. It is Satan's court. He will try to condemn the good deed done. And now what does Peter do when he is here examined for the good deed done on this man and for, obviously, that's really what they're examining him for. For that preaching of that gospel of Jesus Christ. That's really what they're examining him for, right? They want to shut their mouth. They want to cut these preachers off these pulpits. They want to stop this. That's really what they want. And now what does Peter do when he stands in a courtroom that is opposing him and is examining him for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, remember, the Holy Spirit fills him. Peter does the exact same thing that got him into prison. He preaches Jesus Christ as plain and as beautiful as he did outside in the temple. Peter can be stopped. People can be distracted. Peter cannot be quieted. Peter preaches one of the most magnificent sermons in the whole of the scriptures. And he doesn't fear to tell those leaders. Now you have to imagine that for a moment. The Sanhedrin always sits in a circle. There's 70 men. 70 of those venerable leaders of the Jews. All these heavy-robed Jewish dignitaries are sitting there around them. And Peter and John are standing in the middle of this circle. As we're trapped And you know what Peter does? He turns around like that and he says, "You men of Israel, you have taken Jesus and crucified him. Here in this room, you plotted his death. You tried him in the place where I stood. You spit on him, you hurt him, you offended him, and you have led him from this hall to Pilate to crucify him." Straightforward, simple, direct is Peter in his preaching. He really gets boldness, doesn't he? He is not at all afraid to show them that they are responsible for his death. Why is Peter doing that? Aren't you just a little bit unwise here, Peter? Oh no. Peter is not trying to save his skin, congregation. You know what he's trying to do? He's trying to save the Sanhedrin. That's all what this man cares about. Not his reputation, not his comfort, not his freedom. He just thanks God for the pulpit he received in the middle of the Sanhedrin. But before he can share the good news, Peter needs to use the sword of the law and says, "You men have crucified Jesus of Nazareth, whom God raised up again." You see, congregation, without us coming to grips with our guilt, the whole gospel is hardly interesting. There will be no eager ear to hear, "Is there yet a way for a man like me that I could be saved?" Unless you know you are unsaved and stand exposed to the wrath of God. Without us facing our personal guilt with regard to Jesus, who is the Father's gift, we will have no interest in the gospel. And you notice that you go to Peter's sermons, Peter always preaches law first, then gospel. But the day of Pentecost, the next chapter right before us here in chapter 3, when he stands again before all those people that are standing amazed about the miracle that he had just performed, then Peter also begins to say, "You people of Israel, why do you look at this and marvel at this? As though you think that we did this by our own strength?" No. And he just lays it on them, doesn't he? You people, you have denied the Holy One. You denied the Just One. You desired a murderer. And you people killed the Prince of Life. There you have it again. Now these people that Peter preached to, they're all dead. But you and I are sitting here still, alive. What does this mean to you? Have you killed Jesus? No? Think with me, Molly. Have you killed Jesus? Children. Say, "No, I wouldn't have done it," maybe you might think. Have you killed Jesus? Adults. Peter does not fear to tell these people that they had doomed themselves. By what? By killing Jesus, yeah, by offering something else. By rejecting the cornerstone that God brought into the world. Notice in verse 11, he says, "This Jesus is Messiah, is the stone which God gave and which you have set at naught as builder, which has become the head of the corner." What these leaders did, congregation, in actual physical ways, still done in a spiritual, personal way. The Hebrew author, he warns us, probably no more stronger warning messages in the Bible than in the book of the Hebrews. Begins in chapter 2 already. How shall we escape when we neglect so great salvation that was preached to us? Neglect. How about we just substitute that with another word? How shall we escape if we reject so great salvation? Those are very close. Neglect and reject. Ponder it, friends. In God's eternal thoughts, He has prepared this cornerstone. If I may use that metaphor for a moment, in the quarry, and we have so many of them around here in Wisconsin, in the quarry of God's eternal heart, He chiseled out His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the cornerstone of a building called salvation. He is the secret, He is the foundation, He is the reality, He is the building of salvation. And now He has brought to us also this cornerstone. Do not forget what Peter says about these Jews. This is the stone which you builders have rejected. God is bringing us this cornerstone. He's bringing us this message of salvation. He's bringing us this very very hope of the message of the gospel. And as the Jewish leaders set Him at naught and rejected Him, so do we. You do that when you disdain the message. You do that when you just ignore and neglect the message. Young and old, may I just once more let you feel that this morning. It's not an innocent place when we sit in the pew of the church where God is walking among us, stretching forth His hand, setting before us the cornerstone, the building of salvation, and labors to convince us to flee from where you are into this resting refuge place. There's a lot of kids that never get to hear that. There's a lot of adults who never get to hear that. And they will never be charged with having neglected so great salvation. They will be charged with other sins, far less condemning. If I listen well to what Jesus said, with a heart full of compassion, when He preached among the Capernaum and the Chorazin and the Bethsaida people, oh, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are far more. No, let me rephrase that. It shall be far more tolerable for those communities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says to them, for you people of Capernaum and Chorazin, because you have neglected My message of law and gospel that they never heard, I plead with you this morning, dear hearers, harden not your heart. Don't just continue to strive against the Spirit when He strives with your consciences here. And ignore it. And move on again week after week as if nothing has happened. Grieve not God as Israel did in the wilderness when He said, your fathers tempted Me. Tempted Me. Mind you, tempting God. It is when we proved you, Me, and you saw My wonderful works for 40 years. Every day these people are living with the new evidence of God, manna on the ground. Double portion on Friday. 40 years long. You get rain and rain and rain of manna. How many years have you been in these pews already? Some of you, more than 40 years maybe. And the manna has been raining upon our lives. And God says, you've tempted me, you've proved me, wherefore I was grieved. And then God swore a sacred oath. They shall not enter into my rest. And here the Sanhedrin, they thought they were going to examine Peter and John, weren't they? But they get examined by the preaching of Peter and John. Are you feeling that this morning? What have I done with Jesus Christ who has been preached to us, not only as a crucified, but as a risen and ascended Savior? And therefore, Peter doesn't end his sermon there. Congregation, having laid, as it were, the groundwork of a conviction, he turns into verse 12 to the law, to the gospel in his sermon, when he says, you must be saved by the very same Jesus we preach. Therefore, he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter's message is so straightforward, so direct, so one recipe, if I may use that word in a reverent way, for all. For Jew, for Gentile. For the common people, for the leaders. For the murderers, for the harlots and the publicans. There is only one name, one way, one truth that is given among men, whereby we must be saved. Let's consider that after we sing Psalter 4. Wherefore do the heathen rage? Wherefore do the kings and the rulers strive in vain against the Lord of earth and heaven, to overthrow Messiah's reign? Psalter 4, verses 1 to 5.
Oh, blessed.
You must be saved by the very preaching or by the very name of Jesus whom we preach. No doubt, Peter pointed to the man that was standing next to him. This was one of the most hopeless and helpless wrecks of fallen mankind. Undoubtedly, with the divine purpose, has the Holy Spirit placed that man at the beautiful gate and caused him to experience the salvation of Christ to give us a beautiful, vivid picture of what sin and grace is all about. This man is one of the saddest examples or pictures of what we have become, congregation, paralyzed from the birth. He's penniless. He has to beg through life. He's hopeless and helpless as they carry him to the beautiful gate. And that's how far he could get, because he was never allowed to go into the temple. It was forbidden by the laws of Moses that such a man was entering the tabernacle or temple. He's been getting on in age. He's over 40 years old now. And he is a visible sermon of you and of me. Look this man in the eyes. Look over the limbs of his body. Look over his position. Fasten your eyes upon him as Peter did when he saw him there in chapter 3-4. And let's just ponder through the aspects of his life. And now you see what you really ought to see when you look in the mirror of God's law. This is you. All over. Every aspect. You're doomed to die outside the gate. This is man. Ever since our fallen Adam, and ever since that time onward, we have indeed been like him. Do you see that? Some of you don't. Some of you do not look at yourself that way. You think, I'm capable, and I can help myself, and I'm sufficient, and I'm good. Maybe you say, how will I ever find out that I am like him then? Because I don't see it, I don't feel it. No, I'm going to give you a strange answer. How will you ever find out that you like this man? Go try hard to be for God what you ought to be. Try to obey God. From morning to night. Try to love him with all your heart. With all your mind. With all your strength. From the morning to the evening. Go try it. And try hard, I meant. Try to truly believe. Go try it. Go try to truly repent. Go try all these things that God is telling us to do. Try to be good and try to be better and try to be the best and try to pay all your past sins and all what you've done. Go try it. Yeah, Pastor, why should I try it? I try it. The only way you'll find out that you like this man is when you try it. And when you find out, you can't. Why would God command us to do all those things in the Bible we can? Doesn't he know I can? Yeah, he knows it better than you. But you don't know it. You don't believe it. And therefore he says to us, you do what I say. And as we try to rise up in the name of Moses, we'll find out we get nowhere except deeper. Your congregation, there is no hope in you and me. The harsh reality is indeed that we can't do this anymore, as much as that paralyzed man was able to do what Peter told him to do, but Peter didn't tell him in the name of Moses to rise up. Peter says, I command you in the name of Jesus to rise up and to walk. Now, there is the difference. There is no other name given under man whereby we must be saved, even when you are such a hopeless wretch as this man is pictured to be. Face it, friends. You know the reason that we're not saved? Is because we don't want to. You know why we have these idols in our heart? Because we love them by nature. You know why the world has such a big place in this, in our hearts? Because we love the world. We are ruled by sin. That's why we're covetous and selfish and proud and arrogant and we know it all and we're without for compassion, real compassion. But the only way you find out, if you try to eliminate all that. So therefore I said, try it out. And in the light of this reality of that we see in this man that now stands before Peter whole, and by what means he is made whole, Peter holds up this message. There is therefore no salvation in any other from the condition that we as mankind have made ourselves, but in the only name that is given under heaven among men. Peter's message is magnificent, friend. First of all, there is salvation with God. That is amazing. That the God against whom we have sinned in so many ways have opened a way of salvation through his own dear Son, that holy child Jesus. I just love the way that these people prayed that. They have stood up against thy holy child Jesus in the last part of the chapter. There is salvation for people like this man and for you and me. Salvation means delivered. From what? From this paralysis. Delivered from the forbidding command, thou shalt not enter into that place. Delivered from all the shackles that held this poor man down all his life. He is enabled, he is freed, he is secure, he is made whole. And you can imagine this man couldn't stop praising God and just magnifying the Lord for what has taken place. And so it is still today. I cannot praise God enough in your midst for the magnificence that there is salvation for us sinners. There's hope, congregation. Jesus is as powerful, as well as willing, as well as near as he was in this chapter. And Peter, without any apology and any sensitivity to any other faith in the world, says there is only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. To the Buddhists, and to the Muslims, and to the Hindus, and to the Jews, that statement may sound very unloving and very uncharitable and very insensitive and very exclusive, unless it happens to be true. And it is true. Without any apology, there is no other name that can save a wretched, damn-worthy, horrible, self-loving, God-hating, flesh-cleaving sinner. But Jesus. Only Jesus can restore you and me into the relationship with our Creator. Only Jesus can take and invade this wretched heart and make it into a heart for God. Only Jesus. And friends, the offense of the gospel in this world is not that Jesus saves. That's not the offense of the gospel. But the offense of the gospel really is that the Christian church insists on the truth that he alone saves, at the exclusion of any other way and any other method. That makes by default every other religion idolatry. That's the offense of the gospel. But are you ready to be offended by the world, or be offensive to the world, I should say, for holding unashamedly this message of the gospel? Now let's briefly examine the heart of this message. Jesus is the only name given under heaven that is able to save you. Why is that? Because he's God and man at the same time. There is this holy, majestic, just God who marks all our secret sins with a fine view of the law. And he passes a judgment on you every second of your existence. And here stands you, looking at yourself this morning, congregation. Look at that picture of that man sitting outside the beautiful gate, cast out of paradise, hopeless and helpless, sinful and wretched. He alone, this Jesus, is able to relieve us from the crushing guilt and from the devastation of depravity. This book is full of examples of that. Go page through the book pages and see how many examples there are of people who used to hate God, love themselves, abuse people, abuse their power, become men and women of God. People who are crushed by the sense of their guilt, the sins they have done. Think of the Apostle Paul when God arrested him, who indeed also was able to speak about the wonderful grace of forgiveness. Come, friends, hear this message. Jesus, his blood is able to cleanse you from all sin. Fill in your sins. Maybe they're too shameful to ever share with someone else. All sin. Maybe they're so numerous as a lifetime of sin. All sins. He is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God. He stands before the Sanhedrin, you remember? These people plotted. These people decided. These people sentenced. Jesus literally broke every code of justice to do that. And he says to them, "Oh, all you Sanhedrin people, I preach unto you, Jesus, forgiveness of sin is also available for you." Notice it's the last verse of chapter 3. "Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." None of us and nothing of us can satisfy God's justice. You cannot pay a penny of the guilt you owe. You only make yourself more guilty. And none of us can live obedient to all of God's commandments, which, by the way, is still the only condition to inherit eternal life. Perfect obedience is the only way in which we will live forever. And who can do that? None. But he who came from heaven, Jesus Christ, he did it. Therefore, I labor to convince you this morning, be ye reconciled to God through this only name given under heaven among men. And may God enable you and me to come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way as Top Lady wrote, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the waters and the blood be of sin, my sin, the double cure, to save from wrath and make me pure. Not any labors of my hand can fulfill thy law's demands. Nothing do I bring, nothing do I do, nothing I weep, nothing I omit, nothing I add can my sin atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Thou alone. No salvation in any other. And therefore nothing in my hand I bring, nothing in my heart I plead, nothing in my life I can show. Naked, helpless, impure, guilty, depraved, unworthy, I come to thee, O Jesus. Save me. Foul as I am, receive me. Guilty as I am, cover me. Wash me. Pardon me. Unworthy as I am, have mercy on me. Helpless and hopeless I am, receive me. For thy mercy's sake. And do not doubt that you're welcome at those feet, the very feet we pierced with our sins. Do not doubt that you're welcome in those arms, the very arms you have rejected for so long already. I have stretched out my hands to again saying, rebellious and stubborn people. All day long. And still today, Jesus stretches out his hands to these Sanhedrin people and to you and me. There is no salvation in any other man. And congregation, to come to this confession of what this poet just said, that is not one of the hardest things to learn. Yet, that is the Spirit's greatest joy to work. It is the Spirit's work in His Father elect to pry loose our hands from all the rotten planks to which we try to cling to save ourselves. That is the Spirit's work. I cannot do it. I can tell you to let go, but we don't dare to let go. So we cling to these planks, we hold on. And what is a plank? What is now a useless and a vain plank? That's something that my spiritual father taught me many years ago. He says, everything that is not Jesus is a vain plank. Everything that is Jesus is a vain plank. You can't be saved by trying to be good, by trying to be better, by trying harder, by being more humble, by shedding an ocean of tears, by having good words of confession. You won't be saved by not being like all the others who maybe are presumptuous and whatever they are. The only name is Jesus. Come. He is given among men. You notice that in our verse? There is none other name given among men. It's a gift. A gift from heaven. A gift of God to sinners under heaven. It's free. It's a matter of God's good pleasure. Angels never received this gift. And we do. It is given under men, among men. Given by God. Let that free you from the fear this morning. You say, oh, my sins are as scarlet. Now look at these Sanhedrin people. Their hands are still bleeding. Dripping blood. Dripping blood. You've crucified him. You've walked him to the cross. You did it! I preach to you the only name by which you can be saved. For the blood of Christ can cleanse your hands from that sin. Fear not, therefore. Though you've rebelled and vexed the Holy Spirit, though your heart is a most unclean, listen to these words of Christ. I am come not to destroy man, but I am come to save men. I will have mercy, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. I am sent by my Father into this world, not to condemn this world, but that the world might be saved through me. Let that convince you this morning. Though you feel yourself the chiefest of the sinners, He did not speak to you this morning in order to destroy you, but to save sinners. Fear not Him, congregation, who today is the same as He was when He walked on the earth, though He has every reason to cast us out forever. Don't you think He had good reasons to tell the Sanhedrin to Peter and John as they stood in the middle of that circle, "You men, you are all done. Amen." That would have been the best. You say, that would have been a good sermon. That would have been the sermon that Peter should have preached there. "You men are all done. What you have done." No. As He stands there, so I may stand before you. Look unto Jesus. There is salvation given among men through Him. And He has every reason to receive all sinners that come unto Him. Remember? He says, "For I will in no wise cast them out that come unto me." And why will He not come cast them out that come unto Him? Because it's the Father that's drawing them. No man comes to Jesus except the Father through the Spirit draws them. And therefore, err not, friends, the conviction that you feel this morning that you ought to receive Him. That hungering desire after knowing Christ for your own soul and to be found in Him, and that conviction that lies on your heart that you are needy, guilty, and that there is no hope for you outside of this grace of God, do not forget that when a needy soul is brought at Christ's feet, it is always the fruit of the Father drawing such a sinner. Amen.